It's maybe good because I've really enjoyed this week, but it's been tiring, but I trust it has been refreshing as well. I have been greatly blessed in my own soul. Better turn this on, getting hand signals. Okay. Again, thank your minister for the invitation to be here, putting his faith in myself, because I know it's the Lord that gives the blessing, but man has to come, has to study and prepare. And I've certainly enjoyed the discipline of the week, and I will say it's been a great privilege to have ministered here this week. And thank you for your encouragement, and it's nice to hear people who are listening online as well. And we'd have a few text messages ourselves the past few nights from people across the counties to just say that they've been listening in, and that's an honour, a privilege for me to receive that. So it's good to see your brother Strip here tonight, Calvin, and it's always good to fellowship with our brother and his family, his wife, and it's good to see them here amongst the congregation this evening too. Understanding suffering. Can there be any more poignant a subject? Because life is a valley of tears, and God does not really call us to ask him, Lord, I want to understand this. But the Lord calls us to submit to his will and to his ways. And yet it is a good title, Understanding Suffering, because we must understand that the Lord knows there's a purpose in it all. And tonight we want to look at that with you from Genesis 15. It's one of those subjects you could turn to a whole plethora of texts in the Bible, and I was actually had begun preparing on another completely different text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about our momentary light affliction, which is working in us an exceeding weight of glory. And what a tremendous text that is. Or Hebrews 4:14-16, for we have not a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. These are great texts and powerful. But the Lord has directed me today to Genesis 15, and I trust that the Lord will make it clear why we're looking at this chapter tonight in a section of the life of Abram or Abraham. We're going to read from verse number 1. We'll read some of these verses, please. Chapter 15, Genesis, and verse 1. Very important words. You should always note when the Bible says, after these things, it's referring back to several events in the life of Abraham. I'll just call him Abraham, because we know him as Abraham. I get mixed up between Abram and Abraham. But several events have taken place in the life of Abraham. And the Holy Spirit says, after these things. You need to be thinking, what were those things? The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. So we realize right away here that these things had caused fear in the life of God's servant. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and number the stars, or tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And we'll end our reading at the verse 18. We do know the Lord will bless this section of his holy word. Let us pray briefly. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. And this is the last meeting of this conference. And we bless thee, O Father, for the help of the Spirit that has been given night by night. And O God, it is not the voice of the man that they want to hear, but it is the voice of the Lord speaking through his word. We pray that tonight, O God, thou would speak to our souls on this great subject. Lord, for many of us, we will experience tribulation if we're not already experiencing it. It will come in multiple forms. And yet, O Father, we pray that we will see the right way to respond to suffering and to affliction. And that is by looking to Christ. And by looking to him, we might see thee, the heart of a father, beating for his children. Bless us now, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I've given the title of this message tonight, When All Around My Soul Gives Way. When All Around My Soul Gives Way. July the 16th, 1999. Many of you will remember John F. Kennedy, Jr., his single-engine aircraft crashed into the Atlantic Ocean just off the coast of Martha's Vineyard. John F. Kennedy, Jr. was killed. His wife, Carolyn, and Carolyn's sister, Lauren, 34 years of age. Whenever the investigation into what caused the crash, why John F. Kennedy, Jr., his aircraft plunged into the Atlantic Ocean, the investigation concluded that the cause of the crash was the phenomenon called spatial disorientation. The spatial disorientation occurs when a pilot flies into darkness or into weather conditions that prevent him from being able to see the ground or to know what's above. Those points of reference that normally are the pilot's guide disappear. And even though the instruments on the plane are screaming, pull up, or bank left or bank right, yet your mind, because of the disorientation that has come in, because you cannot tell whether you're left or right or up or down, and you are not wanting to trust, your intuition tells you not to listen to what the instruments are saying, but to go by what you think is taking place. And for that very reason, John F. Kennedy and his wife and his sister-in-law lost their lives on the 16th of July, 1999. That's why most planes today are equipped with navigational instruments designed to inform pilots of the plane's altitude and ground speed and so on. And That means that if a pilot enters those kind of conditions, he knows he is trained to listen to the instruments, not to what he thinks or to try and work his way out of the dark weather that has just come in. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing for this message tonight again, that there's a great spiritual lesson there. Because far too often when trouble and trials and affliction and suffering enter into the life of a believer in multiple forms, we find very quickly that we become disorientated. We do not know whether we're up or down or what's going on in our lives, and that seems to be the case. We become fearful. We become confused. We find ourselves unable to make sense of what's going on. And maybe there's a believer here tonight. I'm sure there's a believer here tonight who at one point or another has been in that place where they're sitting down and saying, Lord, I just cannot make sense of what's going on in my life right now. Lord, the timing's wonderful. Really, Lord? Another trial on top of this one? And there we are, trying to wonder what's going on and trying to reason and think and to say to ourselves, well, you know, Lord, if really, what is going on here? And yet we know that the instruments of God's word, his promises, tell us that we should never be fearful. We should never worry about being left alone. For God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with thee unto the end of the age. All power is given unto me. Fear not, for I have overcome the world. We have all these promises that we know. And maybe that's where you are tonight. You've been coming to church for many years, and you've been coming carrying your Bible, and there you are, just like John F. Kennedy. He's flying, knowing, enjoying the scenery, the sky above, the ground beneath, the clouds. It's wonderful when things are going well, and we know that God's there, but yet we do not really need to rely on him. But as soon as the darkness comes into our lives, as the old Puritans spoke about, the dark night of the soul rolls in over our homes and our lives, and we become disorientated. We are very prone to forget the promises and begin to doubt and mistrust the Lord and say, Lord, really, what is going on here? It feels crazy to trust God. When afflictions and troubles enter our lives, we suffer from spatial disorientation. The early chapters of Genesis detail the life and experiences of this man we were reading tonight, Abraham. And Abraham's life was a tremendous life of faith. He is the father of the faithful. He is a man of faith. But yet, when we read here in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, we find Abram in a very dark place. He is fearful. He is questioning God. He is questioning God's word, his promises. He can't understand why he's going through what he's going through. He does not see any sense. And we find him at this tent door, most likely, in verse 1 of chapter 15, just sitting down and saying, Lord, what is going on? I said to you in verse 1, those words after these things are very important. Because it points us back to the previous chapters where we find out what was going on and what was making Abram very anxious in his soul. Because we know the Lord had taken him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, Abram, I want you to go to the land. I'm not telling you where you're going, but you're going there. And in that place, I'm going to bless you abundantly. And I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the sea or the stars of the heaven. And this land will be yours forever and your people. And Abram, he steps out in faith and he begins to walk with God, but he's now in the land and he's finding this is not just as easy as I thought it would be. Things are very difficult. He feels vulnerable. He sees the vulnerability of the land because as you begin to read this, and we'll not look at all the things, but Abram, the moment he left Ur of the Chaldees, he began to experience a lot of turbulent times and dark times in his life. We find that strife breaks out between the herdsmen of his nephew Lot. and his own herdsmen. Lot moves down to the city of Sodom in the southern part of the Promised Land on the other side of the plain of Jordan. And while Abram settled in his part of Canaan and Lot in his, we find then that there's a war breaks out between five kings. And of course, in the middle of it, chapter 14 and the verse 2, these kings, they made war with the king of Sodom and Bershus, king of Gomorrah. And you can read all about those kings there in chapter 14 and the verse 2. But these kings, they come in and they attack the southern cities, and including the one in which Lot is living. And Lot is kidnapped. He's taken prisoner by one of these kings. And of course, Abram then has to go and rescue his nephew Lot. He gets 318 men, and he goes after them, and he brings Lot back to them. But then in chapter 15, you know, he's sitting down, and he's saying, Lord, since I've come into this place, it's been nothing but trouble. The kings, there was these marauding bands, just they swept through the land of Canaan and they took what they wanted when they wanted. It was a rough place. It was bandit country. That's what it was. And Abram is sitting down and he's saying, Lord, you have said in your word that this land is the promised land and I'm going to make a great nation in this land. Well, Lord, as I'm looking at things now, it doesn't make sense to me. There's nothing really here, Lord, that is giving me much faith. Here I am, Lord. I'm still childless. I haven't really inherited any of the land. I'm sitting in a tent. You look at verse 5. The Lord brings him out and says, Abram, look at the stars. Do you see them? Start and count them. And Abraham begins to count the stars. 1, 2, 3. And he realizes what God's saying. If thou be able to number them. And he said unto thee, so shall thy seed be. And at that point, Abram believed the Lord. God's word is true. But as time goes on, we find Abram then falls into another period of doubting. And I believe that's what it is, because in verse number 8, he says, Lord, how am I going to know? I need to know, Lord, how I'm going to inherit this land. Look at those words, verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He wanted to know for sure that no matter what was to come, in spite of the threats, in spite of the marauding bands coming through and the war amongst the kings and what his nephew Lot was doing, he says, Lord, I want to know tonight that in the end everything's going to be okay. Because I can't take any more, Lord. I just need to know what's going on. And Abram here, he comes to the Lord and he asks God. And that's the first thing we need to do when it comes to understanding our struggles and suffering. Because remember, suffering is not just health related. It's not just physical. It can be mental. It can be in the home. It can be stress at work. Just before Christ went to the cross, folks, turn with me to a very important verse in the New Testament, John chapter 16 and the verse 33. Just before Christ went to the cross, he utters these words to his disciples and he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Do you see this? Folks, I'm jumping the gun here a little bit early with application, but which homiletically is probably not right, but anyway. Maybe there's people here tonight, and if there isn't, there will be very soon. Because Jesus says, in this world ye shall have tribulation. If you haven't had it already, it's not a matter of if, it's when. You will have tribulation. And Jesus says here, the only way you're going to survive is not by doing what the Romans were doing in the days of Jesus, practicing stoicism, where they just said, well, we can't control this, so we just got to have a stiff upper lip. Just got to keep the chin up. that only worked for so long. Or practice hedonism. How does the world deal with suffering? They head to the pub. When the tough gets going, the tough goes shopping. They spend money in excessive amounts. This is the truth, folks. The world out there tonight cannot handle suffering the way the Christian does, because they have no hope. They sink themselves into some drugs or drink or something else, or their jobs, whatever it might be. How many a man sells his soul to his job, to work, just to stop and thinking about the problems at home or the problems elsewhere. That's what he does. But look at Jesus says, these things, he says, have I spoken unto you, that in me, he says, you might have peace. Now what's Jesus talking about here? He says that you might have peace in me when trouble comes. For in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. This is what Abraham was doing before his time. He was coming and saying, Lord, I need to know. John 16, verse 33 is one of a beautiful text, but it's key, because you see the word there, tribulation, it's come, the English word translated there, it's a different word in the Greek, but it comes from the Latin noun tribulum, which was a farm instrument. It was like a giant piece of wood, a heavy piece of wood that was like a sled or a sledge. Depends what part of the country you're from. And I know around County Antrim, a sledge is something you swing with your arms, but I thought the Londonderry folk might know what a sled is. We don't talk about sleds. That's very posh for around Ballymena. But they would have put into the bottom of this large piece of wood, which was pulled by horses, pieces of flint and stone, sharp stone, pieces of metal. And that would be dragged through the wheat field, and it was an instrument which was used, for sifting the wheat, for separating, for winnowing. And if you think about that for a moment or two, that is the same word that Jesus Christ used in Luke chapter 22 when he was speaking to Peter, Luke 22:31, when he said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you. And the word there is the same word almost. It's tribulum. It's that word of sifting, that he might press you down, that he might winnow you, that he might separate you, that he might loosen you. I thought about that word today, because that's what you, when you separate the wheat from the chaff, you're loosening it, and as that sled was pulled through the field, it separated, it cut through. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, this is what God permits Satan to do, to drag the tribulum across our lives. And when troubles come and when trials come, they're painful, they're hard, we feel as if we're being cut loose, even by God, and we don't know where we're at. We don't know our up from or down, or left from or right. And my friends, maybe there is one here tonight, and you are being sifted. You are being winnowed by trials. Maybe it is a personal thing. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a boyfriend, girl thing, husband, wife. I don't know. But I will say this, that those very things are all included in affliction. Are you going through a time of pressing, a time of pain, and you don't know what's going on? Abraham, Lord, I'm a Christian, I know thee, your word to be true, but I need to know. And folks, God doesn't mind. Abram just tells the Lord everything. Lord, I feel like a ship with an anchor hanging in the water. And it's just no good. The anchor's no good. You have a faith, you might say. But unless that faith is in something, you want to get that anchor down on the seabed. You want to get that anchor down on the rock. Where your faith, when the billows come, and when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Understanding soft suffering, we must go to the Lord and ask Him. And the first thing we do is say this, Lord, strengthen my faith. That's what you need to do, folks. You find that there. Go back to Genesis 15 and the verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? What God has promised. What God has promised to him. And that, of course, was the land. And that was the children. And folks, I maybe should have said this a moment or two ago. And I'll maybe just come back now and say this. When Jesus said in the New Testament of believers that in this world you will have tribulation, you will have, He is teaching us two things. Number one, we are to expect suffering. It is inevitable. I said it will come in all forms, it will come in all shapes and sizes, but the one thing that Christ wants us to know is this, it will come. But the second thing that Christ teaches us is that suffering and affliction are not without purpose. Your afflictions tonight are not meaningless. Maybe you are tempted, and when Satan comes and he sifts you, the first thing you think is this: "This is pointless, Lord. This is what end is there in this? What good is there in this for me? It's totally meaningless." And I can tell you, as a pastor in my time, I'm not an old pastor, but certainly in 15, 16 years of ministry, and much longer as a Christian, I have been in situations, I'm sure many of you have too, where you have sat in homes, where you've been called to as a minister, where tragedy has broken in. And while you would never say it, yet you're sitting there thinking, Lord, really, what is the purpose in all this? We know God has a purpose, but I know she'll not mind me saying it. But I think of that dear young woman in our church in Antrim, Kira Arnold. Married a year, little baby born 3 weeks, husband taken into God's eternity. I tell you, folks, I went through that. I walked that road with that family. And there were nights I come home and I thought, Lord, really? Could this be any worse? Will you take that tragedy that affected our church in Sandown? Young man, God's eternity. Lord, why? It may not be something as extreme as that. But yet our God tells us, to everything there is a purpose. I'm glad that's God's word and not a preacher's word, because I tell you, when you're standing in the midst of great sorrow and great tragedy, those are the very last words you want to drop. But yet in that, my friends, is the comfort, is the root of all understanding. This is not meaningless. Abram, the problems with Lot, problems with the herdsmen, problem with your wife, unable to bear children. I have a purpose in this. I was listening to a preacher the other night, and he used this illustration. I didn't expect him, but I thought it was very powerful. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was arrested because, you know, he stood before Herod and says, "Herod, you cannot have Philip's wife." And Herod put him in prison. He didn't kill him then, because he was afraid of John the Baptist. He loved John the Baptist in a sense that he went down to the prison dungeon and he heard him preach. The Bible tells us that he went down, he listened to the words of John the Baptist. But then one night there's a party in the palace and a young woman is brought in to dance before the men and the guards or the court. And the mother of that young woman who's dancing so sensually and turning everyone on in that court when Herod says, "Tell me what you want and I'll give it to you." And she says, "The head of John the Baptist." John calls his guards, or Herod calls the guard over and says, "Go and get the head of John the Baptist." You can just see John in that cell. The guard comes in. What's going on here? "We're here for your head, John." "What? A young woman's been dancing upstairs and she's asked for your head," and Herod said, "Go and get it." And in less than 20 seconds, John the Baptist is dead. Could anything be more meaningless than the death of John the Baptist? A pastor said, "I just hope, I can only think and pray that in those 10 or 15 seconds it took John the Baptist to walk from his bed in the cell to the block, that God put in his mind, 'John, this is not meaningless. There's a purpose. And your light affliction, which is happening now, is working an exceeding greater weight of glory for you.'" How do you explain that to John the Baptist's family? Suffering and affliction, folks, no matter what you're going through tonight, is not without meaning. I could take time here tonight, but I turn you to one verse, please. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And the verse number 10. Hebrews 12, verse 10. I love this verse. Dr. Joel Beakey, and my love in the Lord, was with us 2010, I believe. We were in Mount Moran at the time. Dear friend of ours had contracted cancer, breast cancer. Family was devastated. And I remember our brother quoting this verse when we talked and said, and he turned to Hebrews 12. And the verse that he quoted was those beautiful verse 11. I memorized that verse. I would encourage you to do it. "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." It's not true. What trial is there that you tonight say is joyful? It's not. There is no trial, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It's heavy, pressing, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Right now that trial is not joyful, but the time is coming when it passes that it will then yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness to you who are being exercised. I don't understand it. Don't know why he's doing it. Why is this going? Why am I going through this? Really, the timing is awful. I need the money. I need the job. I need this. Those children need a father, and God has taken a father to glory and left a young mother with a child or teenagers who need a father. These are real situations, brothers and sisters. And I can't understand it, but do you believe it? Do you believe that there's meaning, there's purpose in the affliction? That's what gets you through your afflictions. But that's not even what I wanted to say here. Look at verse number 10. For they, speaking of our earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now my father's here tonight, I need to be careful what I'm saying. Well, he used to always say to us, it's going to hurt me more than hurting you. And I'm sure you've heard that before. But what does this verse say? For they verily for a few days. When I chasten my children, I know it pains me. I love them. Oh, we love them. But when God chastens, and the word there means not punishment. I said this the other night. God never punishes his children. All your punishment has been taken at the cross. It's gone. Hallelujah. Now, God does chastise his children. He disciplines us. He disciplines us as children. And this is a wonderful mark. I just mentioned this, by the way, but is not discipline a mark of our sonship? He says that there in verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, thereof you are all partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But he says here in verse number 10, for verily for a few days he chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's the purpose. David said, another said, when or before I was afflicted, I went astray. We lose nothing by our afflictions except our sins. And our backsliding and our coldness. When we wonder, why is God doing this? Why has he permitted this? Oh yes, God permits trials into our lives. But I tell you folks, they have a sanctifying effect upon the life of the believer. Because I tell you, you begin to pray. And you begin to love the Lord like you've never loved him before. And the deeper that trial becomes, the more you trust him. Our God is a wise God, and his sufferings and affliction is not without purpose. I can't remember the man that said it. He was an old preacher. But he said, you know, that God's people are like church bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. And I tell you, that's only a man who knew the gospel could say that. Because I tell you, the more we're hit, we're questioning God and saying, Lord, I can't take any more. One old man, I remember him saying, I thank God 1,000 times for my roses, but I've never thanked him for my thorns. Before I was afflicted, I was arrogant. Proud, haughty. I went astray, but not now. I'm watching. Because I'm in the presence of the one who is leading me through the dark valley. Now, let's go back to Genesis 15, and this is where I want to close off tonight. God responds to Abraham. When Abraham says, Lord, I want to know how this is all going to unfold. Because, Lord, right now, Sarah and I are at our wits' end. We're just waiting in the next band of pirates coming in through and just taking everything again. Lord, it just... And what does God do? He gives him one of the most beautiful pictures of the cross of Christ that you have in your Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis 15 this way before. But in Genesis 15, there you have Calvary. And it all begins there when the Lord said unto him, verse 9, take a heifer and the she-goat and the ram and the turtle dove and the young pigeon and divide them in two, except the doves. Now, I want you to visualize this for a moment. He is told to take these animals and cut them in half and create a corridor, two lines. The animal was cut in half, one half set there, one half set there. If you can imagine going down the middle of the church here, and there's this corridor of animals that have been cut in two, and the Lord tells him that this is what he must do. Now, in those days, Abraham would have understood what was going on here. This was what we call a covenant. It was what the Bible taught about, a contract, a cutting of a covenant. Now, I know in Bible preaching conferences and so on, when you mention the word covenant, people sometimes switch off and say, here we go, this is theology, this is too deep for me. My friends, this is the gospel. If you want to know why you suffer and the goal of your suffering and what brings you through the suffering, as I said at the beginning, when all around my soul gives way, what is going to be your hope? What is going to bring you through those dark times? There's only one thing, Christ and the cross and Calvary and the great focus on the covenant of grace. And here it is. Whenever a man bought a portion of ground, if you're up around Londonderry to buy a, back in those days, and you wanted to buy a piece of land, you would have cut a covenant. A man would have sold you for a certain price. You would have got an animal. You would have cut the animal in two. And you would have said to that man, if you don't keep your side of the bargain, and I don't keep my side of the bargain, may we become like this animal. That's how serious it was. The cutting of a covenant, ratified by the shedding of blood. And when a man entered into a contract, maybe a king with another king, says we will not go to war with each other for the next 10 years. They got an animal and they cut it in half. And they said, if you break your side and I break mine, the penalty is death. Death. And Abraham knew what God was doing here. He was saying, Abram, you and I are going to enter into a covenant. And I'm going to keep my side of the bargain, and you must keep your side of the bargain. And Abraham is terrified of this, because he knows his heart. He knows he cannot. He is most unfaithful. There he is doubting God. There he is questioning God. And God says, we're going to enter into a covenant, Abraham, you and I. And if I keep my part of the bargain, then you must keep yours. But Abraham, he's now standing before the Lord, and he's looking at those carcasses, and Abraham is given the task of actually protecting this covenant. He's waiting on the Lord turning up to sign the agreement. Abram, you want to know why the land's yours and all the promises I've made to you will be fulfilled? We'll do that tonight. But look at these words. It says in verse 11 that when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now here is Abram, and he's the birds of prey, they're descending all day. They're watching Abram, and he's fighting them off, and he's driving them away. He's trying to, what you might say, protect the covenant. He's protecting what is there. And he's finding in that he is failing. He's becoming weary. He's becoming tired. And as nighttime comes, he then falls asleep and he wakens up and he hears the those vultures coming in again under the cover of darkness to attack the covenant, to attack the animals. Falls asleep. And he's terrified. But Because Abraham realizes, I am unable to fulfill even this part. How am I going to fulfill anything that God gives me to do? If God says, Abraham, you need to do this. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Abraham was promised something. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, the world is yours if you don't touch that. Adam failed. And Abraham feels his failure. He feels his desperate need. And the horror that came over him was the fact that God was to turn up. God was coming, and here's what would have happened. Two kings would have made a contract, and both of them walked down the middle to the other end, and would have shook hands, and the covenant was sealed. And Abraham knew, in a little while I will be required to walk down that with God and shake hands with God and promise him, I will keep everything that you say in order to have what you've promised. And Abraham is shaking in his boots because he knows he can't do it. And just at the moment when God, we're told there in verse 17, just as the covenant was about to be signed or sealed, it says there in verse number 19, and it came to 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp appeared. This burning flame of torch, it appeared. And what do you read there? It passed through the pieces. What is going on here, folks? Here's a man who has suffered much. He doesn't know what's going on in his life. He wants to know what that God will make true in everything he said, that when his family is going to be falling apart, look at the problems Abraham had in his home, his family, in life. And he's beginning to doubt God and saying, Lord, are you going to make good on anything you say? And God says, I will. But Abraham, it does not depend on you. But it depends on someone else. And it's the one who is the burning lamp, which is Christ. My friends, that's a wonderful picture of Calvary. Because when you grasp this, it's breathtaking. You see, when I, verse 8, where it says, Abraham says, Lord, how will I know? I believe Abraham was really feeling he couldn't do it. He could not keep the side of the bargain. And God comes, and he's really saying, Lord, how do I know I'm not going to fall and forfeit everything? And the Lord comes, and the burning torch goes down the corridor. And that was God saying, Abram, I'm going to walk it for you. God entered into a covenant with himself. And I tell you, folks, I know you may, I hope you see this, but in our darkest times, we need the lamp. We need Christ. We do. And the sign that God gave Abram was his own son. It is shocking to say this. But it was God who walked that corridor and took all of Abraham's and yours and mine, all our sins, all our law breaking, everything. And he placed it on his son. And he gives us everything. He says, Abram, you will fail. one like you. And we're now thinking of the God-man. He took on flesh and he walked. It's all there, my friends. I'd love to take more time and do that. But it brings home to me, and I know people can get hot under the collar maybe when you say this, but it is true. That God literally, we know God the Father didn't die, but in this picture of death, we are seeing God taking the place of Abram. And that's why Charles Wesley wrote those words. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain this strange design?" But years later in John 8:56, we read these words. When Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That day Abraham stood here and he's all confused. He doesn't know what's going on. But that day he was shown Christ. Folks, let me apply this. Is it children? Is it health? What is it pulling you down you can't understand tonight? You've wearied yourself like Abraham trying to defend your reputation. Your children, trying to get them to the Lord. You've hoped a Christian education would do it. And I said the other night, I'm not against that. Or you hoped send them to Sunday school, your fellowship. Lord, I'm doing these things. But now you're seeing these things are not doing it because we don't trust in these things. It's only the Lord can do this. And just maybe tonight there's someone and you are distressed. But you've got to realize, even at my best, I am no use. What use was Abraham here? He was sleeping. We need another. We need another. And I pray this week as we've went night by night, as we've looked at compassion, looked at temptation, and we look at our suffering, that what we need is Christ, a fresh view of him at Calvary in all his glory and all his awesomeness. And then we come there, and I close with this thought. In verse 18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land." He hadn't even a child born. And yet God says, "Abram, I've given it to your children. This land, with all its difficulties, pray over Londonderry. Oh, it's too hard. Look what's going on. Look at the demographics. Look at the census. Look what's going on. My friends, maybe you need to ask the question, Lord, show me." Pastor, never get discouraged. Get before the Lord and say, "Whereby, Lord, shall I know? You've called me here to preach the gospel. I have much people in this city." Is that not what the Lord told Paul? What he was saying there is, "I have a people who I died for, they're mine, they will come. You preach, stop worrying, leave that to me." I would love to have the attitude of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you know, amazes me. He was a man with many failures, faults. But the story is told of Luther and Melanchthon. And Melanchthon said to him, "Martin, what are we going to do now? The gospel is beginning to move out of Germany and across Europe." He said, "What are we going to do? Just sit back and watch the gospel do its work. Just let it do what it's..." Martin Luther was never troubled about, "Oh, the Pope of Rome,
He's threatening you. Martin Luther had a faith. Recant. No. There's as many devils under this roof as there is slates in it. There's and on it. And I won't be doing anything. My conscience, here I stand. I will not do anything else. How could he do that? He had seen Christ. When you're tempted to fly the plane of your own life, and the instruments are screaming, bank left, bank left. Think of the promises of God. When God's word, whenever we're tempted to despair, and God's word is crying out a promise to you, you listen to the promise. It will make more sense in the long run. My friends, do you believe the promises of this book? We're going home to glory soon to see the city bright. I'll not turn my Bible again because I'm only preaching another 10 minutes, but I'm going to do that. But you write that verse down, 2 Corinthians 4. When you go home, you study Corinthians 4 by losing heart. For we're compassed by afflictions. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18 talks about the light affliction, which is for a moment. That's a promise. It's not forever. Tonight, it's there when you get up, there when you go to bed. It doesn't leave you. But Paul says, it's working for us a far more exceeding, greater weight of glory. That trial right now, do you know what it's doing? It's going to render to you in glory all this joy. It's working for you. It was old John Trapp who said that a king or a prince who is riding to the city to get crowned, he's not worrying about a rainy day. He's going to be crowned king, and you are princes and daughters of the King of Kings. And as you ride through this world, you are riding the glory to be crowned king as prince with Christ and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Therefore, you know, your rainy days on earth will soon be over. They will be. Don't overestimate them. Understanding suffering is a light affliction which is working right now, sanctifying, bringing us to Christ. Do as Trapp said, don't think much of the rainy days of suffering. Think of Christ. May God bless you, and I hope that tonight has served its purpose. I know it's been, we could have taken another route tonight, but I wanted to show you Christ, and may the Lord show you him each day. As I said on Tuesday, Monday night, get down on your knees, savor him, see him. And then last night, as we said, it will transform you. It will take you from one level of glory to another level of glory before you know it. And you'll be in glory. May God bless you folks here. Thank you for your attendance this week. We'll just bow in prayer. And maybe I should be handing over to the pastor to close the conference. I maybe will do that. I'll maybe just briefly pray and then hand back to you, Mr. Wilkinson. Father, we thank you for the word. Bless us now as we even wait on in thy presence. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do again thank God's servant. We believe the Lord has been with us again this evening. A very challenging word. I believe in each night this week the Lord has met with us, I believe, and our hearts have been challenged. Our hearts have burned afresh, I think, with a love for Christ. We've been brought each night to that fresh vision of the risen Lord, and that's where we need to be. And we do again thank God's servant for coming night by night so faithfully. And we thank you also for coming and joining with us. We'll just close our meeting in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, we do thank you for thy word to our souls this evening. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful picture, even of Christ that Abraham saw. And Lord, even in our most darkest moments, in our deepest despair, we thank you there is one who is with us, who's watching over us. Lord, may we be people who have our eyes opened to see the beauties of Christ. It was so easy to get caught up in our problems and cares and the things of the world, and the devil would seek to keep us there, seek to keep our minds occupied of so many things that are needful and right and proper. But Father, may we be drawn to see the one who should be preeminent in all our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray, even as Paul prayed, that we may know him. That we may know him in our sufferings. That we may know him in our temptation. That we may know him in our obedience and in our prayer life and in our compassion. Oh, Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all he has done on behalf of we, the sinful sons of men. We deserve nothing but thy wrath. We deserve nothing but to be cast off. But Father, we thank you for that love, that amazing grace that was shown towards us. Lord, may we live even in reality of what we have learned this week. Lord, as we go about our daily business tomorrow, Lord, when you know the meetings finish and we're sitting at home night by night next week, when there's problems and things that occupy our mind, may our mind be focused again on Christ. Oh, Father, bless thy servant. We thank you for him. Lord, bless him in his own labors in Antrim. And may he know that he experienced much blessing there. May he have a fruitful and faithful ministry. And may you bless his people even through his words. Lord, undertake for us now. Part us with thy fear and with thy favor. Keep thy hand upon us for good. We pray and ask it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen.